Well, amen. Thank you for great singing this morning, and thank you, praise band and choir, for leading us this morning. Open your Bible this morning to Joshua chapter 22. We have been out of our series in Joshua for just a few weeks, probably since Thanksgiving, and we are going to jump right back in where we left off in Joshua chapter 22. If you do not have a Bible or you neglected to bring yours this morning, let me just encourage you to look in the seat around you. There is a Bible that you can use, and I encourage you to take that and follow along as we will be walking through the text. And you will find Joshua chapter 22 on page 196 of the Bible. So let me encourage you to take that and to follow along as we read. When we come to Joshua chapter 22, we see that for the most part, the land that they have conquered, the land of Canaan, has been pretty much fully conquered and divided as well. Joshua has given each tribe their allotment of land, sent them out, and because of that, now that that has taken place, he sends these two and a half tribes, what we call the Transjordan tribes, back across the Jordan River so that they can go back to their homes. Now remember, these Transjordan tribes were given their allotment of land even by Moses before they went into the land of Canaan. But these men went into Canaan to help conquer the land, and now all of that's been done. The land has been divided. Joshua now turns and he sends them back across the Jordan River. However, Joshua understands the heart of man. He understands that they are prone to fall back into sin as we are prone to fall back into sin. And so in verses 1 through 9, he really exhorts them and he encourages them to remain faithful to the commandments of the Lord. And we looked at these verses several weeks ago and we talked about the heart of obedience and what that looks like. Now today we're going to begin the rest of chapter 22. Which is going to be where we are for the next few weeks, maybe even through Easter. And so let's begin reading in Joshua chapter 22, starting with verse 10. Please follow along. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh," that's those Transjordan tribes, "built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God, the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in this manner, in that matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Then the people of Reuben And the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we should say, 'Behold, a copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifices, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. Then the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" Now, this chapter that we just read is an interesting chapter because it displays for us the interaction of the 12 tribes as they have become a true nation. Now they are a nation. God has given them the land. He's divided the land. And here they begin to interact with one another. After the Transjordan tribes move across the river, they build an altar so that there would be no question in the future as to whether they belonged to Israel and whether they worshiped the God that Israel worshiped or not. However, the other tribes thought that they were building an altar to make sacrifices on. They thought they were building their own altar so that they would not go to the place that God designated. And because of this, it would have been direct disobedience to the Lord. These other tribes needed to take action. They saw that this was possible sin, that these tribes were disobeying the Lord, and they needed to do something about it. And what we see is the mutual accountability within this community that is displayed as the people address this perceived sin. Now, I'm going to assume some things. I would assume that for most of us, when we hear the words like community and accountability, we're thinking more New Testament terms than we are Old Testament. And certainly when you go to the New Testament, you see these terms of mutual accountability all throughout there, and it unfolds in the New Testament. However, these terms really find their roots in the Old Testament and really in the children of Israel, God's chosen community. They were to live as his representatives and live as those representatives before the world. And so you hear these terms like community and mutual accountability. I would also assume that for most of us, when we hear things like mutual accountability, we cringe just a bit. And the reason for that is because mutual accountability among the people of God means that we're going to confront sin in the lives of others just as we see in these verses. We're not going to allow sin just to continue, but we're going to address it. We're going to do something about it. In the New Testament, this confrontation of sin within the community of believers is called church discipline. Church discipline is simply the term given for the process commanded in the Bible by which the church addresses the sin within its own community. And unfortunately, because of our culture and because of the abuse of this practice by some, it has all but disappeared. There are very few churches who practice the biblical command of church discipline, and if they do, normally it is not in a biblical way. However, we cannot stop obeying the commands of the Lord because it's not politically correct. Further, I'm not sure I found a verse in the Bible that says that we're allowed to disobey the Lord's command just because others have abused that command. If you remember, Jesus says, listen, even though the Pharisees make the law a burden to you and they don't even practice the law themselves, you're still responsible for obeying the law. He did not excuse them for disobeying the law just because the Pharisees made it a burden and they abused the law. As a matter of fact, he said, you are to follow the law. The practice of church discipline is a vital part of living as a community of believers under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When we come to Joshua 22, we are given a right picture through the nation of Israel of how the confrontation of sin, or for us, church discipline, is to be handled. And so over the next weeks, we're going to go through this text. We're going to glean a proper understanding of the practice of confronting sin within the community of believers, which for us in the body of Christ, again, is called church discipline. Now, I know that because I just said church discipline, and because I've talked to you about kind of where we're going over the next few weeks as we address this, that y'all have all just decided that you're going to take vacation over the next few Sundays, right? So let me just take a second and get on a little soapbox here, and let me give you a few reasons as to why I'm going to encourage you, or to encourage you, to be here over the next weeks as we walk through this. Number one, first, you need to be here because this is what the text is telling us. And we're just following the text. It's what comes up next in the Bible. And so basically, if you've already decided that you're going to camp out or go away for the next few weeks, here's what you are saying. In essence, what you're saying is, I really don't care what the Lord God has to say. I'm going to put my fingers in my ears and I don't want to listen to what he has to say about church discipline because it's too difficult, or I've seen it abused, or whatever. I just don't even want to hear what he has to say. That's a very dangerous place to be. For you to know what's coming in the text, and because of that, you to say, God, I just don't want to listen to you, that's a very dangerous place to be. So let me encourage you to be here. As well, you should be here because, let me promise you, God will use this in a mighty way in your life. Now, I know you don't think that right now. I know when you hear church discipline and mutual accountability and community living together, you're thinking, that's just boring Hightower stuff. The law is going to be coming down on me. I don't really think that has any benefit to my life. Let me encourage you to remain faithful, to listen to the whole counsel of God's word, because I promise you that even as we talk about church discipline, it will be used in your life. What I have found, that as I have learned these principles and seen them put into practice in the right way, mutual accountability in my own life has become something not only that I enjoy, but it is something that I desire. I desire others to speak into my life. I desire the wisdom of others. I desire others to say, hey, listen, there's something going on in your life. I just want to talk through that with you as a brother in Christ. It has helped me and it has encouraged me and it has allowed me to become more and more like Christ as I have walked, and it really has become a great benefit and something that I desire. See, the benefit of this practice far outweighs the times of discomfort that it may bring. Some of you this morning are really struggling with sin, and you are constantly on your face before God. You're pleading to find victory over sin that you are fighting against. Let me promise you that this is God's answer to prayer. What you have been looking for, what you are praying for, what we are going to talk about is the very thing, if you will accept it, it will take you from a life of defeat to a life of victory. Now let me clarify. Victory in your life doesn't come from church discipline. The only way that you will ever find victory is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But with mutual accountability, as we exhort one another and as we encourage one another, this isn't just we're looking for sin in people's life. The whole point of this is to encourage you and help you as you struggle with sin. And so church discipline and this mutual accountability is what encourages you to look to Christ as the answer for the victory in your life. That's one of the whole points of doing this, is to be an encouragement and a benefit to you. So if you are struggling with sin, and I know we all struggle with sin, but you know what I mean. Sometimes in life we're just struggling with this one sin and we just seem to can't find victory. I'm telling you, this will help you. That's what the body is here for, to encourage and exhort you. And then further, you should be here because God has given Faith Family a mission to accomplish, and we cannot accomplish that mission without the practice of mutual accountability within this community, that which is also called, or we see carried out in church discipline. If we as a church are going to disciple people to love God supremely and love others sacrificially, it is imperative that we do this. Not just because we desire to be obedient to God. Obviously, if it's a command, we desire to be obedient. But also because obedience to this particular command has a direct correlation to proper and right discipleship. Church discipline ensures that the body of Christ remains true to the core doctrines that is so vital to the health of the church. Therefore, accomplishing the mission of God has given that God has given Faith Family will be dependent upon a right understanding and a right practice of church discipline as we live in community together. So I hope that you will make the commitment to be here. So this morning, we're going to start this process, and I promise you this is not going to be a one-week sermon. We're going to continue, and we're going to have to say wait until next week, and you'll get the rest of this, all right? But for this morning, I just want to begin as we look, and this is going to be what we're talking about over the next 3 or 4 weeks, the three parameters that govern the practice of church discipline within the body of Christ. So we're going to put some parameters that show us and tell us if we will stay within these bounds, then we will rightly practice this, and then under those parameters, we will see not only what church discipline looks like, how we are to practice it, why it is beneficial to you. If we stray outside of these boundaries, then the practice of church discipline becomes a hindrance to the community, as maybe many of you have seen. We don't come together as a community if we practice church discipline in an unbiblical manner. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Yes, go ahead, practice this thing called church discipline, but do it in a way that divides the community instead of brings it together. That's not what we want to do. We want to have a biblical practice so that the community actually is drawn together and is more cohesive because of this practice. So when we stay within these parameters, church discipline, as intended, aids in strengthening the community of believers, and that is our goal. That's my whole goal in this series. So that we would become a stronger community, and that when they look at us, a community of followers of Christ called Faith Family, they will say there is something different about that community. When they say Christ is Lord, they mean it. There is something different there. All right, so let's begin. Number one, the first parameter is this. When practicing church discipline, we must focus on biblical purposes. We must focus. The goal of this is to be the purpose that the Bible lays out for us. Not our own purposes. Not our own desires. Not our own goals. But we must focus on what the biblical purpose is and purposes are. Notice that when the congregation of Israel heard about what happened, that they gather themselves to go to war. Did you see that? They saw that these Transjordan tribes has built this altar, and the whole nation, man, they get their spears and their swords and all their armor and everything, and they gather for war, but first they send a delegation. They don't gather for war across the Jordan and just wipe them out and say, man, tough luck on you guys. Why? Because the purpose was not to go to war. They weren't like itching to go into another fight. Number two, the purpose was not to defeat their brothers and sisters. These were tribes that were together. They were the community. And so instead of just going across there and saying, we're just going to wipe you out, they said, we're going to send a delegation. Why? Because the purpose was not to go to war. The purpose was not to go over there and we're going to show you who's boss. We're going to pour out the wrath of God on you, because that's not the purpose. The reason they did this, because the purpose was to confront the sin. They sent a delegation because the whole thing was, we want to talk to you. We want to address the sin. And if we have to go to war in order to address the sin, then we're prepared to do that. But that's not our first desire, because that's not our goal. Our goal is not to get rid of you. Our goal is to take care of the sin that's within the community. War was not the end, only a possible necessary means to get to the end. And so because of this, their actions were measured and their actions were appropriate. And this has to be the way that we approach church discipline. Our actions have to be measured and they have to be appropriate as God has laid them out. One of the reasons church discipline is frowned upon, because when we talk about church discipline, we have visions of witch hunts by the pious Pharisees of the church. And that's understandable, because that's a lot of what church discipline in most churches is. It's these 10 or 15 people who think their lives are all together. They're obeying the law of God. They've got the Bible down pat. They have no problem. And their duty in the church is to go around and say, that's sin in your life. What are you going to do about it? That's sin in your life. You need to take care of it, or we're going to beat you over the head. If you don't do something about that sin, we're going to kick you to the curb. Well, that's not what church discipline is. You know why? Because the purpose of church discipline is not to go around pointing the finger at everybody else saying, you have sin and we want to get rid of you. No more than these tribes really wanted to go to war and really wanted to wipe out their brothers and sisters. We don't want to wipe out our brothers and sisters. We're not on a witch hunt. We're not here to say to you, you have sin in your life, and if you don't take care of it, we're going to judge you. We're going to beat you up and we're going to kick you out of the church. That is not the goal of church discipline. That is the goal for some people. They think that's the goal of church discipline, but that is not the goal. If that is what is taking place, if we see witch hunts going on, if we're abrasive, then we've missed the whole purpose of church discipline. But we are conducting ourselves in a manner that does not obtain the goal and the purpose for why Christ himself commanded that we do this. What we have to understand is that if there are witch hunts, it's not because of the practice, it's because we're practicing it in the wrong way, because we have the wrong goal in mind. It's because we're coming from a self-centered heart, a Pharisaical heart, not one that says, we love you and we are concerned for you and we are concerned about the sin in the community. Let me ask you this, what is the purpose for being a parent? If I were to have you write that down, what is your purpose? You're a parent, you have children, what is the purpose? If you were to write down the purpose of being a parent, it'd be very interesting, because the purpose that you had in mind would probably dictate the way that you parented. Look, if you think the purpose of being a parent is to prove that you're right all the time, I'm gonna show you that I'm the adult and that I'm right all the time, then you're gonna be very combative in your parenting. You're never going to listen. You're constantly going to be abrasive. You're coming at them. Why? Because the whole goal of your parenting is to make sure that they know that you're right and that they're wrong. If you think the purpose of being a parent is to produce well-behaved kids, maybe getting a little closer to home now. My job as a parent is to make sure that we have these kids who are in a straight line. They're well-behaved. When they go to the restaurant, they eat their food properly, right? All their utensils are laid out nice. They treat one another nicely. They're to be well-behaved, right up in a line, no stepping out of bounds. If that's you, what you think the purpose is, then you're going to be an overbearing disciplinarian. Anytime they ever step out of line, you're going to drop the hammer. Why? Because you think that the purpose, the reason God gave you kids, was to make sure that their little ducks were always in a row, following in the way that they should. Now, I'm not saying don't be a disciplinarian. But I'm saying if you think the purpose is to have well-behaved kids, that's your only goal, then it's going to affect the way that you parent. All right? If you think the purpose of being a parent is just have fun. You ever seen those parents? Oh, we're going to have fun. We're going to have fun here, and we're going to have fun there, and it's just going to be a fun time. All the time is going to be fun. Well, let me tell you, if that's your idea, then you're going to be very non-confrontational and, by the way, very disappointed if you think that all parenting is just going to be fun, 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 fun. However, if you understand and you realize the biblical purpose of being a parent, and that is to raise up children in the admonition of the Lord so they might worship Him and give their lives to Him, then being right and disciplining them and having fun with them will all find their proper place. See, there is room for being a disciplinarian. There is room for having fun with your kids. Your kids probably should be well behaved, but they should all find their context in the greater purpose, which is God has privileged you to be able to train your children to love Christ and to honor Him and to follow Him. And so you are now addressing the heart, and you're trying to steer the heart towards what the ultimate goal is, to love Jesus Christ. And so discipline and having fun and all of those other things will fall into their proper place. Listen, if you think that confronting sin is to prove that you're right or to make sure that everyone is standing in a straight line as you define what is straight, then you're going to be a Pharisee. If the leadership of this church thinks that's the purpose of church discipline, then we will be Pharisaical. But that is not it. We do not want that. It's not what Jesus wanted when He set up accountability within the community of believers. It is only when we understand the biblical purpose of confronting sin that everything falls into its proper place. The process, the way that we approach it, all the things that we do fall in their proper place when we realize the purposes for which Christ has said, do this, practice this. It is important that you do it. If we don't have a right understanding of the purpose of church discipline, then we are setting ourselves up for a train wreck. Pride will rule, ungraciousness will prevail, and feelings will be hurt, and we will divide this community. However, if we get this right, then a very beautiful and God-honoring community will emerge, one that you will long to, desire to be a part of. So, if we're going to stay focused on the biblical purposes of church discipline, then we need to know what they are. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do one. Next week, we're going to do the rest, all right? So, there's really no formal verse in the Bible that has a list of the purposes of church discipline. But I think out of Joshua chapter 22, as well as other verses, we can glean at least four, all right? So we're going to talk about the four purposes of church discipline. We're going to cover one this week. All right, so this is called a sub-point. Get everybody on the same page so that we're not confused. All right, when practicing church discipline, focus on biblical purposes. This is the first purpose. Ready? If you want to use A, that's fine. Protect the purity of the representative community. That is the purpose or a purpose of church discipline, to protect the purity of the representative community. When we come together as the body of Christ, we represent Christ. We are a community that represents Jesus. All right? Now remember, Joshua tells these tribes to serve God with all their heart and with all their soul. He sends them over across the Jordan. He says, do not forget who you are. Be obedient to the commands of the Lord. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, word gets back almost immediately that this altar has been built. And the problem with this is that God had specifically instructed them to make sacrifices in Shiloh. So there was a specific place in the tabernacle of meeting and on the altar that he had established. So God said, when you make sacrifices, when you worship me, you will do it here. It will be in the tent of meeting, and it will be on this altar only, period. No compromise. So he gave a very direct command. So it looked as if these Transjordan tribes, these 2.5 tribes, had established their own altar to worship God and had defied the direct command of God. Now, it may not seem like a big deal to you and I that they would want to worship God here as opposed to over here. Why is that such a big deal? Well, remember, God chose the nation of Israel from out of the other nations so that they would declare his greatness among the other nations. Do you remember all throughout when you see Abraham, even through Moses, all of these times as Israel becomes a nation, he continues to remind them, you are to be a witness, a testimony. You are to reflect my image to the other nations. That's part of the problem with Israel. They forgot their purpose. And so they began to take the blessings of God and use them for themselves. But what God said was, I chose you as a nation and I am blessing you as a nation so that you will represent me to the rest of the world, to the other nations. They were the representative community for God. This is why God sets up laws for Israel. He has to give them the way that they are to live in community with one another. So you don't go and murder somebody. That's part of the law of your community. Why? Because then you just wipe out the whole community. So you've got to know how to live with one another. But more importantly, God gave these laws so that as they lived in community with one another, that they would do so in a manner that represented to the other nations the God that they worshiped. So not only was not murdering a way to preserve the community itself, when they didn't murder, it showed the rest of the world that God makes a difference in their community, that it reflects the character of God, that he is the one that gives life, and he is the one, therefore, that can take life. That is not up to us. We worship this God, and he is the one that gives and takes life, so we will not do that. So these laws are given to the nation of Israel for a specific purpose, so that they could live with one another and so that in living with one another, they represented the character of God. See, God, when he chose Israel, put his reputation on the line. He would tell everybody, this is my people. This is my nation. They're called by my name, Israel. And so God's reputation, his name is on the line as they live together and as the other nations looked in. So God instructs them on how to live in a way that reflects his character. Setting up an altar here instead of going to the one in Shiloh could have been perceived by other nations that Israel served more than one God. So here, the 2.5 tribes, the Transjordan tribes, would go to this place, and the other tribes would go to another place, and as the nations looked in, they could say, well, they must worship two gods because they have two altars and they worship at two places. We don't serve two gods. We serve one God. And so for them to worship at two places would have reflected wrongly on God's character, would have given him a name that isn't the name Yahweh, the one God that they were to worship. It would have said something that misrepresented God. And it certainly would have opened the door for worshiping in a manner that God did not approve of. If they began to worship at this altar, then it could have been that they, in the future, began to allow other gods in instead of going to the one that God set up, because every one of those things, the altar, the tent, the basin, all of those things within the tabernacle reminded them of who they were and reminded them of who God was. So if they began to worship here, they could get this idea that God was something different. Maybe he wasn't holy. Maybe he wasn't pure. And maybe he didn't need the same blood sacrifice as you saw throughout the sacrificial system there. And so then the mind begins to wander and we can begin to adopt other gods and other practices. It would have opened the door for them to be even more disobedient to God. So this was a big deal because it misrepresented God. It said to the other nations something about God that was not true. What we see in these verses is the beginning of how we as a church are to function as the representative community, and how the purity of this community is maintained through mutual accountability. Israel serves as a foundation which points to how we, as the body of Christ, are to represent Christ, our head. Christ's reputation is on the line. You do realize that when you call yourself Christian, you are saying, I am a little Christ. I am following Him. So when we come together, we are a community that represents those, as we interact together, those that say Christ is Lord. And so the way that we interact together reflects upon the name of Jesus Christ. And because of this, Christ has instructed us to hold each other accountable to the confession of our faith. We must maintain purity in the body through the practice of church discipline, so that as a community and as individuals, we will accurately represent the head, the person, Jesus Christ. John chapter 13, verse 35, it'll be on the screen. It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way that you interact with each other, the rest of the world will know that you are my disciples, says Jesus Christ. The way that you interact says something about Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Corporately, as we come together, we reflect Christ. Individually, as we live our lives, we reflect Christ. And we either saying Christ is what it says in Scripture, or we are saying Christ is something different. We are misrepresenting His name. Listen to what Jonathan Lehman says about church discipline. He says, local churches should be those places on earth where the nations can go to find humans who increasingly image God truly and honestly. As the world beholds the holiness, love, and unity of local churches, they will better know what God is like and will give Him praise. Church discipline, then, is the church's response when one of its own fails to represent God's holiness, His love, or unity by being disobedient to God. It's an attempt to correct false images as they rise up within the life of Christ's body, almost like polishing smudges of dirt out of a mirror. We are to reflect Christ. And when the world looks at us and there is sin in our life and we allow sin to run rampant in the church, we misrepresent Christ. We smudge and smear His name. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. And so he gives an image there that would have been understood by the church at Corinth. The Roman leaders had ambassadors all over the world. They were to represent the emperor of Rome. And so the ambassador's job was to represent not just Rome, but the emperor himself. So when a Roman ambassador spoke to other leaders, it was as if the emperor himself was speaking to that leader. As a matter of fact, if you killed a Roman ambassador, it was considered an act of war because it was as though you were killing the emperor himself. As ambassadors for Christ, we don't get to live how we want. We don't get to say the things that we want. We don't get to proclaim the things that we think is truth or our experiences tell us is truth. We bear a false image to the world when we do this. Therefore, it is necessary and right for the church community to step in and correct this so that the image of Christ that is displayed by His body, the church, accurately represents the head. We have to protect the purity of the church because we are representatives, ambassadors for Christ. When we come together and when we go out as individuals in the way that we live our life. When we allow sin to go unchecked in the body, then the church cannot accurately carry out its function as being a representative community. Sin prevents the Holy Spirit from moving with power within the church. The church no longer functions as salt and light in the community as we break up and go out, and the name of Christ is misrepresented in both areas. When we come together, Christ's name is misrepresented, and when we leave and we go live our lives, Christ's name is misrepresented if we allow sin to run rampant. If you think I'm just blowing smoke, look at the decline of the church, of the influence of the church over the last 50 years. They are talking about the importance of the evangelical vote these days again. I don't know that there is a great move of evangelicals, true evangelicals, who are making a difference. Maybe so, maybe I'm missing it. But listen, the increase in the rate of divorce within the church, the increase of the viewing of pornography, as well as the decrease in giving, the decrease in evangelism in the so-called evangelical church is evidence that there's sin in the church. And I think that is the reason that we have lost our influence in the community. Because they look at us and we say, Christ makes a difference. Give your life to Christ. And they look at our lives and they go, Christ doesn't make a difference. Why do I want to listen to you? Why do I want to hear from you? Because there is no difference within the church than if you go to any other business or any other club. They all look the same. We've misrepresented the name of Christ. I believe the church in America is becoming more and more like the church at Corinth and quickly becoming like the church at Laodicea if we have not already been there. And that is a very dangerous place. Because we are to represent Christ, it is imperative that Faith Family fight for the purity of this body, and church discipline is the way that we do this. The practice of church discipline declares our allegiance to Christ and our unwavering commitment to His glory above our own. I want what Christ desires more than I want what my flesh desires. Let me ask you, members, because really this is directed at you, as a member of Faith Family, do you desire to strive to represent Christ through both our corporate worship and our daily living? Is that a desire that you have, that when we come together, we represent Christ and we declare His glory in the way that we should? Is it your desire as an individual that when you walk out of these doors that your life declares that Christ is Lord? And that you love Him, and that He is holy, and that He is grand, and He is glorious. Is that a desire of your heart? If so, then we must lovingly and with much grace be willing to hold each other accountable to our confession through church discipline, and that is exactly why we are walking through this as we walk through this text. Now, you may be here this morning, and you're wondering, what is this confession that he keeps talking about that is so important that it would cause a church, a group of people coming together to want to guard this confession in this way? For most, this is foreign. You don't hear about this anywhere else. But what is this confession that you keep talking about that is so important that you would guard it in such a way? It is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He reigns in our lives. In other words, we have the audacity to claim that there is one who is so great and who is so magnificent that we are willing to give Him full and total reign and control of our lives. That is what we are confessing. See, God created you and He created me that we would bring Him, the ruler, glory and honor. That's the purpose of why we were created. However, you and I rebelled against God, and we took the glory that He deserved, and we gave it to ourselves. In essence, that's what sin is. We're taking glory that God deserves, and we're saying, I deserve it. It's about me. I want to live for myself. The Bible calls this sin. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In essence, sin is your rebellion against the rule of the God that created you. You're saying, I don't want you in my life. I don't want your rule in my life. I don't want your commands. And the punishment that you deserve for your rebellion is death. We all deserve that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of your rebellion is death. But that verse goes on and it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. See, God did not give up on you because you rebelled against Him. He didn't throw you away. Instead, what He did is He made a way that you could have a relationship with Him. He sent His Son, Jesus, to take your punishment, to take His wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, He was taking your place. He was taking the wrath of God on Himself so that you would not have to. And then 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And God exalted Him to the right hand, saying, I accept your sacrifice. So now one who was sent to die for us defeated both sin and death, and He reigns at the right hand of the Father in victory, and He wants to give you victory over sin and death. And He says to you, if you will trust me, if you will believe in me, if you will put your faith in me, if you will confess me as Lord. Do you see the transition? God created you to follow Him and glorify Him, and you are a rebel against Him, and now He's saying all you have to do is if you believe in the sacrifice of my Son, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave, and you will make Him Lord of your life. In other words, what you will say is, Jesus, I repent of my sin. I am sorry that I've rebelled against God. And I confess that I am a rebel and that I need your sacrifice. And I pray that you will save me and that you will take control of my life. I am submitting myself to your rule. I am bringing myself back up under the rule of God to be Lord of my life because I believe that you are Lord. I believe that what you say is right. God says, if you'll do that, I will save you. I will cleanse you of your sins. I will give you the righteousness of Christ and clothe you in that righteousness so that you could be saved. That is what we are fighting for. That's why church discipline is so important. Listen, if you're here and you have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, in just a second, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. For you to say, I don't have all the answers and I don't know anything, but I want someone to walk me through what that guy was just talking about. How can I be saved? How can I give my life to Jesus so no longer am I under the wrath of God, but I am now, I've been given eternal life and I will spend my eternity with Him. You come this morning, I'll be standing right down front. You tell me, listen, I don't want to be saved, or I just have questions. We'll give you to a counselor. They'll take you step by step through that process. Maybe this morning you've been thinking about joining Faith Family Baptist Church, and as we have approached this subject of church discipline, I don't know if that scared you or if that's encouraged you this morning. If it scared you, I pray that you come back and you'll just continue to listen. But if it's encouraging you, maybe this morning God has laid on your heart that you need to come. You need to come to a place where we are going to hold membership to a high standard because we hold our confession to a high standard, and we are going to protect the purity of the name of Jesus Christ because as a corporate body of believers, we know that we are to represent that name. You come this morning, a counselor will take you step by step through that process. Maybe this morning God has just threw this laid on your heart that you aren't representing Him well. And either right there where you are, maybe you want to come to this altar. Maybe you need someone to pray with you, to walk with you as you struggle in that sin. You come, a counselor will take you, and we would love to pray with you. We would love to help you. We have biblical counselors here who can take the Bible and open it up and show you how Christ can give you victory over your sin. We would love to do that. You just let us know, and we'll take you step by step through that process of what you need to do. Whatever it is, whatever God is laying on your heart, how you are to respond, this time of invitation is just that. We are inviting you to respond to what God has laid on your heart through the preaching and the teaching of His Word. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? Lord God, we are so thankful that You are holy and that You have called us to be representatives of Your name. And in order to do that, You sent Jesus Christ, Your Son, to be bloodied on a cruel cross so that we could be empowered to say no to sin and empowered to say yes to Your commands, to live a life with one another that reflects the change that has been wrought in our hearts, and to live as we leave this place as individuals in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ that we confess. And I pray this morning that you would move in the hearts of men and women. And Lord, whatever it is that you desire them to do, your Spirit would move within them, and that they would respond to you. And that they would respond not because this is about them, not because it's about me, not because it's about this church, but because we desire and they desire to bring glory and honor to you. And so whatever you're going to do, we just ask that we would get out of the way and that you would have your way during this time of invitation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.